1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 16. The saying is sure. Whoever aspires to the office of bishop desires a noble task. Now a bishop must be above reproach, married only once, temperate, sensible, respectable, hospitable, an apt teacher, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, and not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, keeping his children submissive and respectful in every way. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace and the snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be serious, not double-tongued, not indulging in much wine, not greedy for money. They must hold fast to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them first be tested. Then, if they prove themselves blameless, let them serve as deacons. Women likewise must be serious, not slanderers, but temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be married only once, and let them manage their children and households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and great boldness in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these instructions to you so that, if I am delayed, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and bulwark of the truth. Without any doubt, the mystery of our religion is great. He was revealed in flesh, vindicated in spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among Gentiles, believed in throughout the world, taken up in glory.
I invite us to a prayer before this sermon. Gracious Lord, who holds us, who's formed us, who knows us, invite us into these words of your servant Paul to shape us as leaders in our homes, in our schools, in our workplace, as the extension of the body of Christ in the Spirit of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Those of you who've been around a while know I don't tell jokes very often. I actually avoid them because somebody usually gets stung by a joke. I'm going to try one today because I hope the sting is on me, and it usually is. And it's a joke that was told by somebody in this church on a men's backpacking trip about 7 years ago or so. We had been up on Skyline Drive hiking for about an hour and a half with heavy backpacks. I just threw my backpack off my back in the spot where about 7 or 8 of us were going to camp overnight. And somebody from our beloved church said, "Hey, Roy, want to hear a joke?" I said, "Sure." There was this pastor in a church, and he had been there 3 years. And he started wondering, because before he came to this church, he had heard, this is the joke, he had heard that no pastor had lasted more than a year in this church for about 5 or 6 years. So this pastor in this church was wondering how he could last 3 years. So he started pestering the elders. Can you help me understand why I'm lasting 3 years? And they initially said, "Don't worry about it, you're doing a great job." He asked again a little while later, "Don't worry about it, you're doing a great job." Asked the third time, and finally one elder got tired of him asking and said, "Okay, we as a church have discerned, given our history and who we are, that we really don't want or need or a pastor, and you're the closest thing to not having a pastor we've been able to find." So that started our men's weekend in the wilderness. It kept me humble. The three songs we sung this morning could have gotten any church, any house church in Ephesus in trouble. There's no one like Jesus? Caesar is Lord. My hope is built on nothing less. I'm sorry. Caesar is the focus of our hopes. Majesty belongs to Caesar. Through this series on Timothy, we've been taking a look at what might have helped the early church in Ephesus laugh a bit when they heard this read. So before we get into the substance of what's being read here to the house church in Timothy, what might they have laughed at? Now remember, in the first chapter, this was a formal kind of letter addressed to a group in the name of so-and-so. And it's a letter, if you read the first chapter, which does not honor Caesar as God and would have been laughed at as a kind of snubbing of Caesar's authority. In the second chapter, which involves some discussions of women and men's behavior, much of that behavior flew in the face of the common practice of Ephesus. And last time, if you remember, we looked at the book, The Jewish Christian Schism Revisited, and understood how the early house churches were based on the synagogue model. This time, we look at leadership. Leadership and authority in the church. We had a sabbatical in 2004, and after we got back from that sabbatical, I got a call from Dottie Scott, who was sort of listening to the answering machine at church while we were gone, and she said, there's a call from Harrisonburg District about an overseer placement. I said, fine, I'll support whoever they choose. She said, no, they want you as the overseer. I said, oh. That started me on a long journey. And there's a bulletin insert I'll come back to look at a bit. But I'd like to give some background for this passage from 1 Timothy 3. And I'd like to give a few frames for you to see this, what's happening here. In the Roman house church culture that Paul was writing to, very few men of prominence or significant leadership converted to Christianity until the second or third century of the church. What we have here is a list of 15 behaviors for somebody who aspires to be a presbyter or elder bishop. Bishop, as we understand it in the official Orthodox or Catholic or Anglican sense, did not really exist until the third and fourth centuries. The bishop being referred to here was a leader of a network of house churches. The bishop that we see in robes and other things are the imitation of the proconsuls or Roman leaders in various regions. So they had a kind of monarchical authority. That is not referred to here. So what's happening here is a unique kind of dynamic. And I want you to listen for it in contrast to what's happening in the Roman Empire at the time in relation to leadership. First, it wasn't until the 4th century until houses of worship like this one were built, or cathedrals or basilicas, not until after Constantine. Before that, most meetings were in houses where you could fit 40, 45, 50 people in courtyards of large houses. So what was happening is there was a growing network of house churches, and if you look in the New Testament, 23 house churches are mentioned. So what does that have to do with this? That means there's a network structure of relationships between small communities of faith and worship, where the transforming power of God's Spirit is active with people who know each other by name. We once had a couple who come from an Episcopalian background come to our church and mentioned that their parents would go to church often, the Episcopalian church, and leave without talking to anyone on any given Sunday. You don't have to. There are Episcopalian churches with great relationships and great community life, but large structured church contexts often enable anonymity. That's not the case. What you heard read by Reuben and from 1 Timothy 3 is something that's very clear. You knew who your leaders were and what was going on because you knew them by name. What else is happening here? There was a transfer from synagogue worship, where the earlier followers of Jesus as Messiah were mostly Jewish, And as we charted that last week in that Jewish identity in that early Christian culture, where Jewish and Christian culture was overlapped for almost 100 years, that there was an emergence of house churches because some women were moving into leadership and some slaves and some others were moving into leadership in ways that were not possible in synagogues. So here in these house churches, there was accountability, intimacy, worship, fellowship, and sharing meals together, often the agape meals. Now, what is striking here? In the Hebrew community and in the Roman community, there are two parallel concepts in patriarchal society. In the Hebrew community, there's Beit Av, or House of the Fathers. The oldest male in that household led, and the buck stopped there. In Roman society, there was a concept called pater familias, where the patriarchal structures were again controlled by the oldest male in the family system. And so every household was like a pyramid, controlled by that authoritarian structure. And the Roman households served the pagan gods of that house manager, whoever was in charge. But in Christians' households, Jesus was claimed as Lord. We're emerging here as a different setup in not just house churches, but how households function. In the Roman households, slaves and women were subjects to the master in their daily work and religious life. But in Christian house churches, they experienced the freedom of Christ where women and slaves could lead the worship services. So there's an emerging transformation of how power functioned, where there's not just control, there is transformation of relationships toward a new equality in Jesus Christ that Paul mentions in Galatians 3. There are other elements too, but I'd like to move on a bit. What is the power in the context here? What is the power? What is the power dynamic? Paul is writing to city churches in Ephesus. Remember, he started with theology in 1 Timothy 1. Then he moved to some rules about men, women, and now bishops and deacons. And then he moves back in theology at the end of 1 Timothy 3. So why the rules? Why the rules? If you look at each of those rules, most of them contrast with existing patterns of behavior in Roman culture in the opposite way. In the opposite way. If you list those 15 rules out, there would be an opposite element of contrasting witness to what happened in Roman society. For example, I'll be very frank. Roman pagan cultural households, I'm reading from Paul Zaire's commentary, and I should note a correction for last week. When I say Paul Zaire, I'm referring to a name. Some folks in the sermon, that's Z-E-H-R is the last name. Some folks in the sermon last week heard Paul's error. And it changed the meaning of the sermon at a number of levels. So I just want to clarify, Paul Zaire wrote the commentary that I've been working with, the Believer's Church commentary. It's not Paul's error. And I'll try to be clearer about that, what was my error in the communication. This is a very frank thing Paul wrote. On the subject that the leader, the bishop, should be the husband of one wife, the contrasting parallel in that culture, in pagan Roman culture, is this, according to the words of Paul Zaire. In the Roman households, slaves and women were subject to the master, in the Roman household manager often had immoral sexual relationships with female slaves and other women in that household. But the Christian practiced sexual fidelity between husband and wife. So there were direct contrasting setups in this list of 15 leadership dynamics in the early church. Drunken, wild times were the pattern in pagan celebration and worship. Some cultic worship problems involved extreme intoxication and extreme forms of boundary violation. So these 15 practices we heard mentioned for the elders are honoring boundaries, of ways to honor boundaries that were not honored in pagan culture. Now, what's another image here that's significant? At the end of 1 Timothy 3, you have a phrase. If I am delayed, you may know that one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and bulwark of truth. Paul is snubbing the predominant image of the Artemis, the temple to Artemis. Remember last week we talked about the chief god of Ephesus was a female god, Artemis, and there was a wildly robust cult of Artemis that had a uniquely powerful set of women who had a sense of superiority over men and everything else, and that was Paul was referring to in 2 Timothy 2. But what is this bulwark and foundation image referring to? And again, reading from Paul's there. Ephesus was guardian of the great wonder of the ancient world, the temple of Artemis, or Diana. It was immense, 4 times the size of the Parthenon in Athens, 425 feet long, 220 feet wide, and 60 feet high. It had 127 pillars, of which 36 were overlaid with gold. Jewels and intricate carvings. Whereas the household consisted of parents, children, slaves, and extended family. It was the basic social unit in Greek-Roman society. That is, the house churches Paul was describing as pillars and bulwarks of integrity in contrast to Artemis' temple. He used that image in contrast. So most of what we have in 1 Timothy 3 is a contrast witness, again, that you could almost laugh or snicker about. The power of witness. I'd like to move to a few comments about leadership. The word deaconess and women is used here in one verse. I'd like to note something from within our tradition. The word used women in 1 Timothy 3:11 may refer to a woman or a deacon office for women in the church. In 1623, Mennonite leaders in Holland stated in the Dordrecht Confession that the congregation shall ordain and choose honorable widows to be deaconesses, that they with the deacons should visit, comfort, and care for the poor, weak, ill, and distressed, needy people, and also widows and orphans, and help them alleviate the needs of the congregation to the best of their abilities. That's a quote. When Maren and I worked with the Syrian Orthodox Church in Damascus, Syria, we got to know some women who were actively involved in a debate within the Syrian Orthodox tradition about whether deaconesses could be ordained in the church or not. We knew some very capable women. Maren had very many contacts with them in conversations, who lamented that deaconesses were not allowed to be ordained. This is an interesting quote, because it directly relates to what Jen Souder's father is doing as overseer in the Central District of Virginia Conference. It was that Middle District of Virginia Conference that had women deacons between 1860 and 1962. They were very active. What I'd like to do now is move a bit to the bulletin insert. We saw a list of 15 boundaries, but how does Christian leadership function in community? I know this is a lot of words here, but I'm going to move in it in about 5 minutes to illustrate how aspects of your life have this kind of leadership. If you're a teacher, if you're a parent, if you're in a business, and I've had 3 or 4 of these kind of conversations with folks in this church in a bit, how does leadership with relational authority work that Paul is using? Remember, he's using the influence of his person, like a rabbi we referred to last time, trying to convince them of a certain way of being in the Spirit of Christ. So beginning, what is the capacity for a person or group to see what is happening and act with authority often depends on the ability to maintain a series of creative tensions or paradoxes. That is, our life creativity depends on certain paradoxes. Following are some reflections on tools needed for the oversight role. That is, what does a bishop need to do? First, maintain a tension between forbearance, that's patience that's informed, and intervention. Think about your relationship with a teenager or an employee or a student in a classroom. As I read this, forbearance. There is a need for a creative patience in walking with persons and church systems that increases the opportunity for those persons and churches to learn about themselves and to learn from each other. Forbearance also provides space for creative change to emerge from the imagination of those involved in a situation, or a person at work, or a child at school. Authoritarian action can often cut off creative process. You can shut it down. On the other side, intervention. There's an occasional need to assert the authority of the overseer, or teacher, or parent, or name your role, in the emotional or relational processes when there is a critical need for clarity, change in process, or more perspective. The challenge for each of us is to determine if, when, and how such interventions are made and to process the outcomes. In whatever role you're in, you have some kind of leadership. Paul was taking one of these initiatives. He was intervening at certain levels in his comments in 1 Timothy. And he was also showing patience in other comments. I initially wrote these five reflections a year after being in that oversight role, working with 25 pastors and now 14 churches, trying to get a sense for what makes this relationship work and happen. In the next area, what is the connection between relationally based authority and the need to manage continual change? Many of the situations we work with have continual change and authority. What's relational-based authority? A relational form of authority builds over time as a sense of trust, connection, and mutual understanding grows into a working relationship. But change is needed. Creatively managing continual change. The need for continual change in any growing body, like a church or a classroom or a workplace situation or a network of friends, often requires outside perspective and relationships to help manage the anxiety that change brings about. The role of an overseer, I would add pastor or parent, can be to coach the process used to facilitate the change. Relational authority is one of the best tools in this coaching. So what does this mean? I'm starting to describe here, I think, what is the nuanced mix of grace and love in relationships, where you structure relationships and what's happening with the hope for more life for all involved. It's easy to be authoritarian and controlling, like the head of a Beit Av in a Hebrew house patriarchal system, or the head of a pater familias, the Roman house church. The final word is always with the person in authority. That's easy and efficient, but not often life-giving. What Paul is doing here is, he says, "I am no one," many times in the New Testament. He describes himself in chapter 1 as the chief of sinners. So he's setting himself up for relational authority. It's not easy. And it moves toward item number 3, where Paul declares himself in this kind of position, revealing the sojourner's heart in Scripture and in transitions. What is seeing Scripture as a series of theological and social transitions? While serving in the role of overseer, teacher, parent, whatever, one can sense an increased awareness of how leaders in Scriptures were working with changes in views of God, social norms, and relating to others that gives one a sense of continuity with the Spirit's work over ages. That is, in your leadership roles, you can imagine yourselves joining with that transformational power that is at work in God's Spirit. I don't want to read all of these for reasons of time, but I'll just summarize the next one. In many of our leadership transitions, rituals can give power and focus those transitions. Karina just had a 14th birthday party with 12 girls at her house Friday evening. Christopher and I and Lucas went somewhere else, but it was a ritual of celebration of Karina's 14th birthday, and it was a special time. And when we came home, we saw a lot of smiles, heard a lot of laughter. It was a celebration of life that happens in many other ways. The Apostle Paul himself participated in many Jewish rituals, some of those named in Acts, and one of those would have been the Passover, the Sabbath blessing on the Sabbath evening, which including a blessing of children. The next is a dance of differentiation. That is, in verse 4, the dance of differentiation developing perspective. It's each of us as leaders, have an awareness of our own brokenness, pastors, lay leaders' brokenness. That's a critical component in understanding conflict and miscommunication. Any of us involved in significantly close relationships will realize that we often don't hear each other or mishear each other or enter into conflicts because of who we are and are set up to be. So, we run into walls. Continuing to read, perspective grows through developing understandings of how and through what filters we see and hear each other, and so become a community transcending ourselves in God's grace. That is, we learn to see beyond each other's own blindnesses, and that takes time. That takes time. And it also takes differentiation, that is, the capacity to separate ourselves from others in healthy ways. Self-awareness, role, and boundary clarification and clear expectations make all the difference in who we are and how we are together. One thing we've noted in looking at the writings of the Apostle Paul in the last few Sundays, he's very clear in declaring who he is. Sometimes too clear, or too bold, or too abrupt, but he lets you know what he thinks. You can agree with him or react with him, but he lets you know what he thinks. The last one I'll let you read by yourself, but any system, a classroom, a church, a family, has anxiety that moves in different ways. And learning how to control that, manage that anxiety, to structure it, to focus it, and to move with the transitions of that anxiety is pretty significant. Paul notes here, read this and think about this until I can be in your midst. He's talking about one who is leading this community, this house network of house churches from a distance. And he's inviting them to learn how to lead themselves. They have anxiety about this, because there's some very strong women from the Artemis cult heritage and culture that want to run the show. There's some people who are new emerging leaders that maybe shouldn't be in that role. So he's giving clarification from a distance. How do we lead? How do we lead? Carefully, in the spirit of grace, listening, and acknowledging difference. Paul is doing all three of those things in this passage. He gives instructions, but the way he does it is powerful. I'd like to read the conclusion of this chapter again as a conclusion of this sermon. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these instructions to you so that if I am delayed, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and bulwark of truth. Without any doubt, the mystery of our religion is great. He was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among Gentiles, believed through the world, and taken up in glory. That is, the focus of these words is not just on how to do or don't do this, or how to set up this boundary, and that will mean everything. The focus of this passage is on the mystery of Christ's Spirit living in a community through transformational grace and authority. That's very powerful. And that has changed the world. Let us pray. Gracious Spirit of the living God, as we see your Spirit in the face of Jesus Christ, we invite you to continue to transform us in our journeys as your children, transform us in our roles in leadership, and enable us to see how grace takes on many forms, and how honesty takes on many forms, and how the power of your Spirit would move us to newness and wholeness of life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.